1 Corinthians chapter 10. And actually, I think I'm going to go with what I like to do on Sunday mornings, and that is once you find 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to read the section that we're going to be looking at this morning and probably for the next week or two. We're going to kind of slow our pace, if that's even possible, as we go through 1 Corinthians 10, because there's a lot there, and we want to, we don't want to miss anything. So what I'm going to do is read from verses 1 through 13, but we're not going to cover all of that today. We're just going to probably hit about the first six verses, but it's important that we kind of get the flow. So let me start by reading. Chapter 10, verse 1. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6. "Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you." "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it." Lord, thanks for your word. And as I've just personally been studying it and looking into it, God, I get the vibe from this section that this is a real serious warning from Paul to the Corinthians, but obviously from your Holy Spirit to us. And Lord, I pray that we would not be arrogant to think that we're the exception to the rule, or to think that this doesn't apply to us anymore. Sharpen our mentality right now, our spiritual senses, to hear and heed what you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you guys are over 30? Just out of curiosity. How many of you guys are lying? Just kidding. All right, you might remember this. In 1982, Activision released the second most popular game ever for the Atari 2600. It was Pitfall. How many of you guys remember Pitfall with the amazing graphics? Pitfall was basically this guy, Pitfall Harry, that was running through the jungle trying to avoid pits, thus the name Pitfall, quicksand, scorpions, snakes, alligators, thank you, man over 30, rolling logs, and all this stuff to gain treasure. I mean, that was the point of it. Now, some of you youngsters are like, "I've never heard of Pitfall." Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard of Temple Run? No? Who? Anybody have an iPhone or an iPad? Your job is to download Temple Run. It's the 2012 version, if you would, of Pitfall. Don't download it. You will waste copious amounts of time playing the game. All that to say is that as I read this section and I thought about Pitfall, I can obviously see this is exactly what Paul is talking about. Didn't you get that vibe as soon as you read what I read? Didn't you just automatically assume Pitfall? Exactly. Actually, that may take a little explaining. The reason I was thinking of that awesome Atari game, Pitfall, that I played with Alan Sanchez for hours growing up, was because really what Paul is doing is warning the Corinthians about certain pitfalls that they needed to avoid, listen, if they were going to obtain the treasure, the prize. Chapter 10, in its entirety, the main theme of chapter 10 is really that it's a warning. You could really sum it up at verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says this, therefore, and the reason that therefore is there because it's summing up what came before. And he says, therefore, listen, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, what? Lest he fall. Now, to get kind of the full understanding where Paul's going with this or where he's coming from and getting to this point, we have to back up. You see, chapter 10 has never really made, I'll be honest with you, a whole lot of sense to me. In that I wasn't always sure how it connected with the context of what Paul was talking about in the previous chapters. And we'll save some of that probably for next week, but I do want to say this. The key to understanding chapter 10 is the first word of verse 1. Look at verse 1. He says this, for. Do you guys see that? If you have an old King James, it says, moreover. And here's why this is the key to understanding chapter 10. That word for, or if you have a King James version, moreover, is a connecting word. What that means is it's connecting what Paul just said in chapter 9 with what he's about to say in chapter 10. Does that make sense? Keeping in mind that this originally was just a letter that had no chapters or verse breaks. It was just a letter that just flowed. And we've broken it up into chapters, and then sometimes it's not as helpful as we want it to be. You see, Paul's not opening up necessarily a new topic. He's expanding on something he just said. Now, let me back up a little bit. In chapter 8, he opened up this massive topic. He springboarded off a question that they asked him. Do you guys remember this? It's been a few weeks. But Paul was asked, hey, is it okay for Christians to eat meat that was what? Sacrificed to idols. And again, there was the reason he was asking that was because there was, you know, they lived in an idolatrous community or society, and they were offering these animals to false gods and turning around and selling the meat at discount prices. And some Christians were eating it because they were like, hey, man, there's nothing behind these idols anyway. It's just a good cut of meat for cheap. While there was another school of thought within the church of Christians who maybe came out of idol worship and their conscience was real sensitive to eating meat that had been dedicated to, you know, Aphrodite or something like that. And so they're like, no, we can't eat it. And other guys were like, heck yes, we can eat it. So Paul answers their question technically in chapter 8, basically saying, you're right, there's nothing behind those idols. It's just meat. You can eat it. But like a good dad, Paul doesn't just answer the what he gives. He starts exploring the why. Does that make sense? Like if your kid came in and was like, Dad, is gasoline always flammable? You would say, well, technically, yes. But what's the next question you would ask? Why are you asking me that? And that's kind of what Paul's doing. He's like, well, technically you're right, but why are you asking me that? And he gets to the heart of the issue, which was basically this. Hey, just because you have freedoms and rights as a Christian, that isn't necessarily what is driving our decisions. The main motivator for our decisions is what? Love. Love. Concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if eating meat technically is okay, but if it stumbles your brother, you shouldn't eat it. Does that make sense? We talked about that a while back. He's really still on that topic. We're just a little bit kind of on a rabbit trail. See, what he did in chapter 9 is he then used himself as an example. He said, look, for example, I'm an apostle. I've got all these rights and privileges as an apostle. One such right or privilege was that he was entitled to being compensated. Do you guys remember this? And he made a case very strong for that. But what did he do? He said, I never required that from you because I didn't want it to hinder me preaching the gospel. Are you tracking with me? So Paul is saying, look, I gave up a right or a freedom because it was in the best interest of you. It was out of love and concern. But what's interesting is he's wrapping up chapter 9. He gets to this section in the last few verses. Let me just read it for you. He says in verse 24. Look back at 9:24. He says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Listen, this is the operative phrase here. Listen, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So, backing up, Paul was giving this example. He's drawing on the Isthmus Games, which were second in popularity only to the Olympic Games. Sports, athletics were a huge deal in Corinth. And he's drawing upon, you know, the athletes that would run in a race or the boxing matches. And he was likening, if you remember this, the Christian life to athletics, which is a great, you know, comparison in a lot of ways. He goes, look, these athletes, man, they're training, they're focused, they're disciplined. Why? Because everybody runs, but who wins? Only one guy. And those runners are running to win. They're disciplining their bodies, they're focused, they're running to win. Why? So that they can acquire, what? A perishable wreath. A wreath made out of olive leaves or olive branches that's going to fade away. But it had to do with the honor of winning and all that stuff. We understand that. Paul's comparison is, by contrast, if an athlete is that focused and that disciplined to obtain a temporal and fading prize, how much more should we as Christians be chasing after the things of the Lord, more focused and more disciplined, since what we're after is a eternal and imperishable crown of glory? Amen? I just like the way Paul approaches life. This is the way he approached the Christian life. He did not approach the Christian life on cruise control. He was like, look, we have got to go for it. We have got to run to win. Now, it is worth saying and repeating, because I said it last time, he's not talking about running to win salvation. We have to understand that. He's talking about running to win rewards, prizes, to in other words, be faithful to the calling that God has called him to. This has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with rewards and being faithful to the Lord. Does that make sense? All that to say is, like, Paul was like this animal, and we saw why his motivation was the gospel, and we saw that a few weeks ago. But he's like, look, man, I discipline my body. I control what I do and don't do because I know something. I know something. I can start this race really well, but there's no guarantee that I'm going to finish it well unless I stay focused and disciplined. Right? Look at what he says again. He says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, if you have an old King James version, the word disqualified is translated castaway, and that's a bad translation in this instance, because that gives the idea that if I don't perform well, I'm cast away and not saved. Again, that's not what Paul's saying. He uses the word disqualified. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. I like this translation because it makes sense. Think about it. If you're in athletics, you've got to play by the rules if you're going to win, right? Ask the Oregon Ducks right now as they're going through some sanctions or whatever. You know, you can't compromise if you want to stay in the game. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Okay, so if you just think about it. You're on a team. Team has rules. You break the team rules. What does your coach say? Sorry, man, you're not playing this weekend. And as an athlete, what would you, you're sitting on the sidelines, how bummed would you be? Just being like, I want to be in the game, right? And Paul's like that. He's saying, look, I'm not talking about losing my salvation, but what I am talking about is losing, listen, potential rewards and usability for the kingdom of God. And evidently, let me just put it this way. I really like that about Paul. He basically was saying, I know I'm not an exception to the rule. I've been blessed with a lot of privileges, and this is all leading up to something, so you guys are very patient. Hang in there. This is all leading up to something. I have many privileges and blessings as an apostle, Paul might say, but I'm not under any false notion that I am not susceptible to failing in this race, even though I've been super blessed with a lot of privileges and blessings. It's not so much how you start a race, it's how you finish a race that counts. And so this hopefully that helps you understand where he now goes in chapter 10. So let me read it this way. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified, for I know, brothers. He says, I want you to know, brothers. So now he's giving an example. Here's what he's going to do. Just like he knew it was possible for him to fail in the race, he's camping on that point and using now the children of Israel to illustrate his point. Does that make sense? He's going to use the children of Israel basically saying, look, just like I have all these blessings and privileges as an apostle, it's not an instant guarantee that I'm going to be successful at the end of the race unless I stay focused, unless I stay disciplined, unless I stay walking with the Lord. And he uses now Israel as an example of that. Does that make sense? Just on that cursory read, we saw that he was talking about all the blessings that Israel had, but then he talked about all the ways in which they failed. Are you tracking with me? So that's what he's going to do. And if you're an outliner, this is what I would give you. In verses 1 through 5, check this out. Paul is going to give five blessings, five, if you would, privileges that Israel enjoyed. Now, here's what's key to understanding this section. They're not just back then for those people. Each one of those blessings and privileges that Israel enjoyed translates into a spiritual blessing that we also enjoy. Let me point you, look down at verse 6. He says, now these things took place as examples for us. Look at verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example. Does that make sense? So what happened to Israel physically are lessons for us spiritually. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at these five blessings, five privileges that Israel had. But then, starting in verses 6 through 10, we'll look at five pitfalls, five things or sins, rather, that Israel did that caused them to not finish well. Does that make sense at all? So, and all of this is under the idea of, hey, look, if you think that you stand, be careful lest you fall. It's a warning. And I'm under the opinion that if God is warning us, we should probably listen. Amen? So let's listen to this with ears wide open. We're not going to do the whole thing. We're going to try to cover all five of the blessings, see how they relate to us. And then we'll try to delve into the first pitfall that Israel fell into. Okay, let's look at verse 1 again. First of all, it says this, for I want you to know, brothers. Probably should just note that in some translations, and better translated, it means, I don't want you to be ignorant, my brothers. And notice that he's using the word brothers. It's a term of endearment. He's not like chastising them. But I like that. He's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. By the way, when Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, it's usually because why? We're ignorant. Because we don't get it. He goes, I want you to get this because you probably don't. He says that our fathers were under the cloud. We'll stop there for a minute. First of all, I need to kind of back up and give you a little context. What Paul is going to do here, as I said, is give five blessings and privileges that Israel had, but they all kind of relate to the time period when Israel came out of Egypt and were in the wilderness. Remembering that all of these things that happened to Israel in the physical realm translate into what happened to us in Christ in the spiritual realm. Does that make sense? Starting with this, and this isn't listed, but we need to understand for context's sake. When Israel was a baby nation, you guys remember from Abraham and grew up, and then there was Jacob, and then there was Joseph. There was a promise made to Abraham right from the beginning there in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant. It basically was that God was going to bless Abraham with land, the land of Canaan, right? And he was going to bless Abraham with descendants. Ultimately, that through Abraham, the Messiah would come. So it's this radical, unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, he also warned him, though, hey, look, this land that you're wandering around in, Abraham, it's going to be yours. But you're going to have to go into captivity for 400 years because I'm not done dealing with the people that live here for now. So what happened was, is that once Joseph, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, one of them Joseph, they ended up in Egypt. You guys remember that story without me having to recap the whole thing? Basically, Israel ended up in Egypt, going in with about 70 people. They found favor in the sight of Pharaoh. They were blessed. Everything they put their hand to was a blessing. The number of people in that family just grew and grew and grew for hundreds of years to the point where we find out that hundreds of years later, there's obviously new pharaohs, a new pharaoh that doesn't remember Joseph, doesn't remember the blessings of the Israeli people. He sees them as a threat. He puts them under bondage. You guys are tracking with me, right? To the point where he literally is trying to wipe them off from existence by killing all the firstborn, right? Or killing all the male children. You guys tracking with me? And so they're in captivity in Egypt until he raises up a deliverer by the name of who? Moses. Moses goes in there with a word from God and basically was like, look, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is your God that I should listen to him? And Moses says, well, check this out. And so That's the nutshell version. But basically from that point on, God through Moses gives Pharaoh plague after plague after plague after plague. You know, bloody water, frogs, lice would have done it for me. I would have let the children of Israel go once lice hit. All these things that happened. As you remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart, so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so basically what happened was, is that there was one last plague, and it was the plague of death to the firstborn of every person. But he made a way of escape, God did, for anybody that would choose to do it, to take a lamb, to slay that lamb, to kill that lamb, take the blood of that lamb, put it on the doorpost of the house, so that when the angel of death came through on that fateful night, he would see the blood of that lamb applied to the door of that house and would what? Pass over that house. Thus the name Passover. Hey, look, the Egyptians could have done that too. They didn't. The Jews did. And when that night, when that happened, the angel of death went through, and everywhere there was blood on the door from the blood of that lamb, the people inside that house were spared. But everywhere there wasn't the blood, there was death. And you guys remember what happened. Pharaoh woke up. His own son was dead. Everybody in the whole nation, their firstborn was dead. And so basically Israel was kicked out of Egypt. They said, basically, get out of here. We don't want you. Now, we have to understand and remember that that is also a spiritual application for us. Egypt is a type, is a picture of sin and the world to which we were born into bondage under a cruel taskmaster, the enemy. Amen? Nothing we could do could save us. God raised up a deliverer. Oh, not Moses, a greater than Moses. And God provided a lamb, not a lamb, but the lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen? And the Bible says that Jesus is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So just as that lamb was slain, it was a spotless, perfect lamb. Jesus, spotless and perfect, no sin found in him, was slaughtered, if you would, on the cross. And anybody and everybody who takes, if figuratively speaking now, the blood of Jesus and by faith applies it to their life and says, Lord, I want to apply the blood of Jesus to my life to cover me from my sin. I believe that you died for me. What happens? We are set free from spiritual Egypt. Amen. Does that make sense? I know you guys know this stuff, but that's kind of the vein in which Paul is talking, that spiritual imagery. We have been set free from spiritual Egypt, not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of the lamb, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So all that to say is that that's kind of where this is going. He's referencing Israel that had been delivered out of Egypt. And so for us, we recognize that that speaks of our salvation, being born again. But then he talks about how they're going through the wilderness. Now look at number one. It says this. All of our fathers were under the cloud. For your notes, number one, write down, Israel was under the cloud. And write down Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. Let me just kind of refer you back to that. Here's what happened. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were in the desert. It's hot. There's 2 to 3 million of them plus livestock. And they're out in the middle of this desert. And so what does God do? Look at verse, or let me just read to you from chapter 13 of Exodus. It says, now when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, unless the people change their minds, see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt and equipped for battle. Moses took the bones. Okay, it goes on. Excuse me. Verse 20. And they moved on from Sukkoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light. So when they were in Israel, check this out, or in the wilderness, Israel was covered during the day by a huge cloud. For what reason? Listen, it speaks of God's constant presence and his divine guidance. So that was one of the first blessings that they had after their salvation. The continual presence of God. Now think that through for a second. If ever they doubted, I wonder if God's with us, all they had to do was this. They could literally see this cloud. And then at night, it went from a cloud to this huge pillar of fire. Can you imagine that? Think about that. This really happened. The children of Israel at night could open their tent and go, hey, there's God. I guess I'm safe. I'll go back to sleep. God's presence was with them all the time. But it's also the way we're told from Exodus 13 that God led them. And I love that, you guys. That cloud covered them. So how did God lead them? When he wanted them to move, he moved. So, like, here's the people under the cloud, blocking the sun. Shade. And I'm told that shade is nice sometimes when you have sun. So God wants to move, so what does he do? He moves the clouds. So what do the people do? Hey, let's go this way. Hey. Like, I love that. It wasn't like they were so spiritual. I think God's leading this way. They're like, no. No, they just followed the cloud. And I was thinking about this. I'm so jealous of them. How many of you guys literally, sometimes in your Christian walk, just wish you could open the door and say, oh, whew, okay, I can see God, he's still with me. Anybody ever feel alone? God, are you still with me? How many of you guys wish it was that easy when you're... How many of you guys have ever wondered, God, what's your will for my life? What direction should I go in my life? That's like the question of most Christians all the time. How cool would it be to just be like, cloud moving, I move. You know, how much easier would that be? But in reality, guys, we have something even better than that cloud. See, that cloud for Israel spoke of God's continual presence, but it also spoke of his divine guidance. What do we have that's better than a cloud by day and fire by night? We have the Holy Spirit of God, right? We have the Holy Spirit of God. Let me give you some scriptures. I can't develop all these too long or else we'll be here all day, but Ephesians 1, chapter or verses 13 and 14 talks about how when you heard the word of God and believed, the Holy Spirit of God came in and took up residency in you. 1 Corinthians 6 says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we can look out and see God's Holy Spirit out there. His Holy Spirit is with us. Amen? And he will never leave us or forsake us. That is awesome. And then not only that, we have his Holy Spirit to lead us. Not by looking out physically, but through his word and through the guidance of his Spirit day by day, we can be led by his Holy Spirit any moment of any given day. Amen? And actually, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, you know, they were all bummed because Jesus was getting ready to leave. This is John 16, not John 6. He says, look, it is more advantageous for you that I go. Why? So that I can send the Comforter. He'll be with you. He'll guide you into all truth. So all that to say is that the first blessing they had was they had the presence and guidance of God. We also have that awesome blessing because we have the Holy Spirit of God within us and leading us. You guys tracking? Okay, the second thing, it says this. Our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. Now, this is an easy one. What's that a reference to? Exodus chapter 14, the very next event after the one we just read was in Exodus 14. Let's see if I can get to it again. It says this, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. Without going into the whole story, you guys remember what happened. Right as they came out of Egypt, God had them go somewhere that was strategically dumb. They went to a place basically where they were hedged in with mountains on either side, Egypt behind them, and the Red Sea in front of them. And basically God said, camp here. It was strategically stupid from man's point of view. In fact, Pharaoh caught wind of it and basically said, they're trapped. They're absolutely trapped. And Pharaoh just turned his heart against Israel. You guys remember, he pursued after them, right? He pursued after them, and basically what happened was the children of Israel were there. They see Pharaoh's army coming, and they freak. We're dead. But God was not leading them there to destroy them. He was leading them there to further deliver them and to prove himself strong and also deal one last blow to Pharaoh, right? You guys remember the story, but it's fun to recount anyway. You guys remember what happened? Pharaoh gets there. God blocks them basically with his presence, and then, you know, Moses lifts up his rod, and this wind comes and blows the waters and creates a path through the Red Sea. By the way, there are those who like to argue that and say, well, actually, it was the Reed Sea. No, it wasn't. It was the Red Sea. And they like to explain it, well, it was the Reed Sea, and it just blew kind of a path, and they could walk in about a foot of water and make it through. And trying to discount God's miracle where it says that it was the Red Sea and it opened up the waters with like walls on either side and they walked across on dry ground, right? That's what happened. But either way, if you want to say it's the Red Sea, it's no less of a miracle. Because if Pharaoh's entire army can die in 3 feet of water, that's still pretty miraculous, right? If he can put all of Pharaoh's horses' nose underneath the water and make them drown or something, it's still a pretty cool miracle. But the reality is that it was the Red Sea, that it was walls of water. This is an amazing thing. Can you imagine this? They literally saw the Red Sea split, massive walls of water on each side, and they walk through on dry ground, and then they get across. Pharaoh's army comes blazing through, and God just whoop, shuts the water up, and boom, destroys Pharaoh's army. And I like that because what does that speak of for us? To me, it speaks of the further miraculous deliverance that we have in Christ. Now listen, they were already saved out of Egypt. They were already saved. Amen? But God was what? Showing them that he would continue to deliver them. That he would continue to show himself strong. Guys, how many of you, once you got saved, how many of you guys, once you got saved, were perfect? Or never struggled with any kind of sin or addictions or anything like that? None of us, okay? Even after we're saved, guess what God did? He continues to save us. Amen? Oh, we're saved as far as going to heaven, but he's saving us every single day, delivering us from things that are keeping us down, transforming us into the image of his son. Amen? So again, just a spiritual application. Thirdly, notice this. It says, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so that's an interesting way of putting it. Basically, what happened was after they came through the Red Sea, they were really united as one nation under Moses. And the Bible kind of speaks of it in terms of baptism. The idea of baptism in this instance with the children of Israel and Moses speaks of identification. They were identified with Moses, and it speaks of their unity with Moses. Does that make sense? They were identified as one nation. They were united, one community. Well, guys, we know that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are baptized, and I'm not necessarily talking about water baptism. Once you receive Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we are baptized into one body. Amen? And it also says in Galatians, let me read to you, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All that to say is that they had a baptism of sorts and that they were united with Moses. We, once we were saved by Christ, have been baptized into Christ. We're identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Amen? And we have a community. We are one body. We're one fellowship of believers. And so you can see the spiritual blessing for us. And then fourthly, check this out. Not only that, it says, and they all drank from the, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all ate the same spiritual food. And that would be Exodus chapter 16. But for time's sake, I'll sum it up for you. Let me read part of it. This is great. It says in verse 13, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Which translated means manna. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. And on your own, you'll have to go through that. But basically what happened was when they were in the wilderness, God provided for them miraculously every single day something to eat. He gave them manna from heaven. They didn't know what it was. That's why manna means what is it? But every single day, listen, check this out. Every single day, except for one on the Sabbath, every single day they were to go out. And listen, I love this phrase. If you read Exodus 16 there, they could gather as much as they wanted, but they couldn't save it till the next day or else it would breed worms and stink. And then on the sixth day, they could gather twice as much to eat, so they wouldn't have to go and gather on the seventh day. By the way, can you imagine this, by the way? Walking out of your front door and just scooping up food for the day. That would be awesome. That would be so awesome. So they go out there and they scoop up this food, and they had food every single day as a blessing. And he basically says, look, they had the same spiritual meat that they ate. Spiritual in the sense that it was supernatural, not that it was not physical. It was really physical food. You guys understand that. What is the physical food? What is the spiritual food that we get every single day? Exactly, the Word of God. You guys, Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but what? Every word that proceeds from the Father's mouth. And just like manna, by the way, we need to go to God's word to feed every single day. And guess what? As much as you want. You can eat until your heart's desire. But you know what you can't do? Store it up for the next day. You ever notice that? You can't like spiritually hoard the Bible or food. Like, okay, I'm going to read the Bible 17 chapters. I'm good for the month. It doesn't work like that. We need to be fed. Just like you need to be physically fed every single day, we need to be spiritually nourished on the Word of God every single day. Amen? There's a lot of anorexic Christians, so to speak, spiritually anorexic, in the sense that they're starving to death. And here's why. You're never nourishing yourself on the Word of God that is available to you every single day of the week. So, all that to say, that's how that relates to us. And then one last one, and then we'll get past the introduction here. They not only drank or ate spiritual food, but they also drank spiritual drink. It says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And then Paul just blurts it out. And that rock was Christ. He's obviously trying to make the leap in connecting the physical stuff that happened to Israel as it relates to us spiritually. By the way, this is referring to two incidences, by the way, Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. We don't have time to go back to those right now. But not only did they need food in the wilderness, but what else do you need in the desert? Water, or you'll die. And so not once, but twice, once towards the beginning of their journey and once towards the end of the journey, God provided water from the rock. And it says that rock followed them. It doesn't necessarily mean there was actual rock following them. They didn't look like, you know, like, hey, what the, you know. The idea was is that the Lord was with them the whole time, and from beginning to end, he provided for them. And really, he was the source. That rock speaks of Jesus as the source of living water. Does that make sense? By the way, the first instance, they were like, oh, we're going to die out here. And God says, Moses, go speak to that rock. Or no, excuse me, go hit that rock with your staff. Boom, he hits this rock. And in my mind's eye, I've always thought of like this rock, and he hits it, and this like, you know, little drinking fountain comes out. Not so. 3 million people plus livestock needed to be satiated. So undoubtedly, it was just torrents of water that came out. Not once, but twice. At the end of their journey, they were murmuring and complaining again because of a lack of water. So God says to Moses, Moses, I want you to go speak to that rock and ask for water from the rock. Moses goes, okay. And he was out there and he's like, you rebels, must I get water from the rock for you? Boom, and he hits it again. And water comes out. But God says, Moses, come here a minute. I did not tell you to strike the rock. I told you to what? Speak to the rock. Here's why. That rock speaks of Christ. And when Moses hit the rock the second time, it messed up some imagery that God was painting. Jesus, the rock, was smitten one time. He was hit, if you would, one time. When? On the cross. And actually, literally, when he was on the cross, they stuck a spear in him. Out of his side, water and blood flowed, right? But we don't need to, Jesus doesn't need to be smitten, so to speak, again, or hit again. You and I, if we desire the water of life, we just need to ask. Amen? Jesus said, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you would just ask him and he'd give you living water. Jesus said in John 7, if any man thirsts, let him come, you know, let him come to me and drink. Are you guys tracking with me? It speaks of his Holy Spirit. It speaks of that quenching life of Jesus that it just fills us and overflows us. Amen? So are you guys tracking? Okay, so all that to say, those are the five things. We saw his presence. We saw his deliverance. We saw the identity and baptism. We saw the supernatural food and the supernatural refreshment from, and it all speaks of blessings we have. But look at verse 5. And this is the key. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and he overthrew them in the wilderness. That is probably the greatest understatement in the history of the world. He says, with most of them, God wasn't pleased. Oh, really? Most of them. Who was he pleased with? Two guys, Joshua and Caleb. And you know what? They were the only two of a whole generation that survived. Everybody else in that whole generation died, except for two people, because they believed the Lord. And that's another story. So basically what he's saying is, be careful, you guys. Hey, I don't want to be a guy who's preaching to others, but I'm myself disqualified. He says, take in consideration all the blessings of Israel, all these things we just looked at. And then he gives not only five blessings, he gives five pitfalls that they fell into. We're only going to look at one, and I'm almost done. Check this out. Verse 6. Now, these took place as an example for us. He says, that we might not desire evil like they did. That we might not desire evil like they did. The first pitfall, in spite of all their blessings, the constant presence of God, food, their identity, all these blessings that they had in the wilderness, God's presence and all that stuff. The first pitfall they fell into was they lusted. Now, when we say lust, we automatically think of like sexual desire. And that's not necessarily what it means. It includes that, obviously. But the idea is they strongly desired something. The idea is they coveted. Look at what it says again in verse 6. That we might not desire evil as they did. Anybody else have a different translation than desire? Crave evil as they did. What was the evil? This is interesting. What was the evil that Paul is referring to here? Well, I do want you to turn here and we'll be done. But turn to Numbers chapter 11 real quick. Numbers chapter 11. And look at verse 4. It says, now the rabble that was among them. I love that. The rabble that was among the children of Israel had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing but this manna to look at. Oops. Here's their first pitfall. Every single day God was providing manna for them. Bread from heaven. No charge. And here's what they did. I mean, we would never do this, but here's what they did. Oh, man, I remember when I was in Egypt. It was so much better. Isn't it funny, by the way, how our memory plays tricks on us? We have a way of remembering back to the days of the sinful days that we used to live in or whatever and only remember the fun stuff. Oh, so awesome in Egypt. Just fish and as much meat as we wanted. Really? Just leeks and onions and garlics all free. You were slaves, people. You were slaves. You couldn't just go to the store. You didn't have all these resources at your fingertips. They're delusional right now. They're thinking back and going, oh, it was so awesome. No, it wasn't. You were slaves. Just like, by the way, be careful of looking back at your old days in the world and going, oh, it was so awesome. Just hanging out with friends and partying. No, it wasn't. You hugged the toilet bowl and puked all night. You were worried that you were pregnant all the time. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't awesome. You had guilt. You had shame. It sucked. And then God delivered you and saved you. That's what's awesome. Amen? So these guys, they're delusional in their thinking, for one. But then they're like, oh, man, we just want meat. We just want meat. And they were demanding meat. And so God basically says, and I'll sum it up, Moses, give them meat. And Moses is like, what? How am I going to give them meat? What do you want me to do? Fish every fish out of the sea or kill all our livestock? Moses was freaking out. He's like, kill me, God. It's an awesome story. Later on in that same chapter in verse 31, listen to this. And a wind from the Lord sprang up and brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on either side of the camp, from one side to the other, round about, 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose up all day and all night and all the next day, and they gathered quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, because they buried the people there who had craving. From Kibroth Hataava, people journeyed to Hazorah, and it goes on. By the way, that name, Kibroth Hataava, means graves of craving. So what happened? We just got to have meat. We've got to have meat. We've got to have meat. So God says, okay, I'll give you meat. He brings in quail. Moses, you don't have to fish. You don't have to kill all your cattle. I'm going to bring quail. Quail, 3 feet high, a day's journey in each direction of camp, all day, all night, and all the next day, they're gathering quail. And notice what that says, for themselves. And they're laying it out. And they just start eating. And while it's still stuck in their teeth, God just goes, boom, and smokes them and kills them there. Now, here's what's interesting. Remember back in our story, it says, look, learn these examples. Watch out for these pitfalls. Don't crave evil like the children of Israel did. I got a question for you. Is meat evil? Or quail evil? Oh, you might think so if you don't like quail, but it's not that quail in and of themselves were evil. It's not that meat was evil in and of itself. What was evil about it is they were demanding and craving, coveting what God had not provided for them. They were going beyond God's provision for them. They were coveting, craving, lusting after what God in his providence and in his provision said, that's not good for you. I'm withholding that from you. I have provided this for you, but there was this discontentment with what God had provided for them. All they saw was the manna. All we have is this miraculous bread from God every day. This is so lame. But in reality, think about being in the wilderness day after day, after week, after month, and all you had was manna. I'm sure you would get a little tired of it. But that's what God provided for them. So their mistake here, listen, I believe, was that they weren't content. They were dissatisfied. They were demanding in their heart, craving and lusting after something that God wasn't providing for them at that time. There's a piercing verse in Psalm 106, verse 14. It says this, but when they had a lustful craving in the wilderness, God put them to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a leanness to their soul. I think one of the things that we've got to be careful of, the first pitfall that we've got to be careful of in our life with Christ, is being content and thankful for what the Lord has provided for us. And to not crave and desire the things that God has in his wisdom and providence not provided for us. And it's interesting that God gave them what they wanted, by the way, in the wilderness, isn't it? I think we ought to be really careful of demanding things from God. If you don't let this happen in my life, God, I'm going to die. If you don't let this happen, if you don't let that happen, I've got to have this, I've got to have that. We need to stop and consider, God knows what's best for us. He will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. We've got to believe that whatever God has or has not provided in our lives is exactly what God wants or doesn't want in our lives. And if we go beyond that, we got to be real careful. Because you know what? I don't want to be that guy where I demand from God and God says, okay, I'll give. We've done that with our kids, right? I want this. Okay, and you give it to them. And then they were, oh, maybe I shouldn't have had that. Maybe I shouldn't have eaten the whole bucket of ice cream. You know what I mean? I got to have it. Me, mine. I got to have it. Let's not be those that where God says, okay, and gives us what we so demand and desire and got to have, but have leanness to our soul. And I'll tell you what, I think I make that exchange far too often in my Christian life. Where out of a desire and satisfaction for lusting after, coveting after whatever I want, I exchange fullness of soul for leanness of soul to satisfy my flesh. So are you guys tracking with me? So I think the warning for us, the first pitfall is this, be careful. Watch out for covetousness. Watch out for lust. By the way, Colossians says that covetousness is idolatry, which is interesting because the next thing on the list is idolatry. And they're very close cousins. We'll talk about that next week. I think it's going to be an insightful study. But all that to say, guys, is that here's the deal, is that Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen? I don't know what it is that in your life right now you're saying, oh, I have to have this. I would encourage you to look at what God has provided for you and say, Lord, if you've provided this for me, it's enough. And if you haven't provided this, then I'm going to trust it's enough. Ultimately, what does it say in John chapter 6? When they came to Jesus and they were like, hey, feed us. What did he say? Look, you're chasing after the bread that's going to perish. But he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. Amen? Ultimately, guys, every craving, desire, and want is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much. And thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us and all the blessings that you've provided for us, God. And I pray, God, that you would help us to learn this lesson. Lord, Paul was onto something when he was warning us. Be careful. Just because you have all these blessings, just because of all these good things going on, be careful of these pitfalls, Lord. And God, every single one of us, from one time or another, has craved after something that's not evil in and of itself, but it's beyond what you've provided for us, Lord. And God, we don't want to be those who demand to be satisfied in certain areas of our life and really never experience that full soul satisfaction of just trusting in you, Lord. So Lord, help us to learn this lesson. And thank you most of all, Lord, that you are the bread of life. You are the great provider of all that we need, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to take communion, and Jeremy's going to lead us in a song or so. And as you feel led, come up, and we'd love to just have you, if you want, to participate in taking communion. We're going to have our prayer folks up along the wall if you need prayer for anything. I was convicted by this, you guys, especially where it says that they buried them and they named that place the grave of craving. We've been blessed with so many spiritual blessings in Christ, all spiritual blessings in Christ. And I think, like I said at the beginning of the sermon, when we receive a warning from the scriptures, it's not there for no reason. I really believe this is a warning for us. Be careful to be craving and coveting and lusting after things that God has not provided for you. Instead, man, rejoice in what he has provided for you. Amen? And most of all, what he's provided for us is himself. He is the bread of life. We can draw on him for our satisfaction and draw on him for all that we need. I really believe that the first lie in the Garden of Eden was that God's holding out on you. Right? Satan said, hey, look at this tree. Well, God said we can't have that tree. And the idea behind that is God's holding back on you. Why did he say no to you about this? Oh, man, if you eat this, you'll be like God. And sometimes we think that, Lord, you're holding out on me. You're holding out on blessings. Why haven't you given me this? And we demand, listen, God knows what he's doing. We've got to trust him in that. We've got to be content in Jesus and in the things that he's provided for us. Amen?